Happy Sabbath to all of you. It's a beautiful day out there, a beautiful Sabbath day. And, you know, several months back, my wife was telling me a story that she watches the Today Show for a few minutes in the morning. She'll watch the Today Show. And the anchor one day, he was telling about his daughter. And his daughter really wanted to go to this concert that was coming up. I don't remember which pop star it was, but she was dead set on going to that concert, and she just kept badgering him about it, kept petitioning him about it, kept going to him about it. And eventually, he said, well, look, how much that concert? She said, $350. $350 for a concert. Now, I don't know how much disposable income you would have that you were willing to give up $350 for the concert. But apparently, even the Today Show host, who I assume makes a very nice salary, decided $350 for this kid to go to a concert was way too much. And he said, I am not going to pay $350 for you to go to this concert. You're going to have to set up a lemonade stand or something. And he just went on his business, didn't think anything more about it. And then a few days later, his daughter comes to him, and she has all this money. And he says, where did you get that? He said, oh, I did what you told me to. I set up a lemonade stand, and I sold $350 worth of lemonade. And so he's looking at her, and he's just astounded that she would be so driven, be so industrious to do this. And he's also thinking, okay, I told her if she came up with the money, she could go to the concert. And she says, Daddy, now you got to take me to the concert because I did what you told me to do. I got the $350, and you got to let me go to the concert now. And he's thinking, yeah, and I've got to pay $350 still because I've got to get a ticket to go to the concert with you. So he's no better off after all this. He's still out of the $350 for a concert that's fairly useless. But he was impressed with his daughter, because there was a vision that she had for how much fun it was going to be, that experience to go there, and she could see that. And that drove her, and that motivated her. It motivated her to do things that she wouldn't normally do. I mean, she wouldn't normally go out there, set up a lemonade stand, and work out there in the sun trying to sell $350 worth of lemonade. It must have been a very good lemonade. But that vision drove her to do things that were not natural. We would not naturally take those sort of steps to try and sell that much lemonade unless we had a compelling reason for doing it. Up in the Huntsville area, Jim Morgan, who will come down here every now and again, most of you probably know Mr. Morgan. Well, one day, Mr. Morgan stepped out on his back patio, and for whatever reason, I don't know why, he looked at his backyard and he thought, you know what looked good here? A zip line. A zip line would be really great in my backyard. Because he had built this little observation deck, little treehouse thing. He's got six grandsons. And so he'd built this little observation deck. And he started looking, and his eye line travels down to where there's big, huge, gigantic pine tree some distance off. And he starts looking at the elevation, and he starts thinking, zip line. That's the thing. That's exactly what we need here. And the man went out and he built a zip line in his backyard. I just thought that was an amazing vision, very unusual, but a very cool thing to do, to go out and to see that he could build a zip line. And so he saw that in his mind's eye before he built it. He understood what it was he wanted to do. He envisioned, again, the experience that he was going to bring to his grandchildren. I'm sure it was probably the primary motivating factor, but hey, grown-ups can get on that thing as well, and they can zip down that line, and then right before you get to the pine tree, right, he's got it worked out where it will, boom, it'll brace, and you don't have to run into that gigantic pine tree down into that zip line. But he had a vision for what it was he wanted to do with his observation deck and this big pine tree, and he just happened to see the incline, the way the lay of the land, and he had a vision for what he could do and what he could bring, ultimately, the enjoyment that he could bring and share with others. I thought it was pretty remarkable. I think it's remarkable if anybody steps in their backyard and says, I'm going to build a zip line. That's the thing I need in my backyard, and then they do it, and somehow he did it. But he was driven to do that, and he was guided by the vision that he had. Vision. Vision's the important thing. You know, you look in the business world, there are companies that just agonize over what their company vision is going to be. There are knockdown, drag-out fights over what is the vision going to be for that business, for that company, because they understand how important it is that if everyone is not working towards the same vision, then you're going to have diffracted effort. You're going to have one individual doing this. You'll have another individual going off doing something else. And that we all have to work together towards a common purpose, a common vision, in order for that company, that business, to be successful. Because they understand that ultimately, if they don't have a cohesive, guiding, compelling vision, that business will fail. Their efforts will all come to naught. Well, all of us, brethren, are the same way. All of us are the same. If we don't have a vision, if we don't have a purpose for why we are here and what we are doing, if we don't have a compelling reason for what it is that we're living for, then, brethren, every one of us will also end up in destruction. We'll end up as failing at the reason and the purpose for why God has created us and put us here. That vision is something that drives us. We all have to be like that little girl who saw that vision for how much fun it was going to be to go to that concert. We have to be like Jim Morgan in his zip line, who had a vision for the enjoyment that he was going to bring to those around him in his life. We have to have a vision for why we are here and what it is that we want to accomplish in our lives. So Mr. Morgan had that vision for his zip line, but fortunately he also has another vision, a vision that every one of us share with him, a more compelling, a more powerful vision, as fun and as cool as the zip line is. There's something even more important in life. It's the vision that God's given to us. We go to Hebrews 11. We are here today, brethren, and we have been created for this vision that's been given to us by God Himself. And that vision now drives everything in our lives. That vision is the foundation of everything that we do. That vision is the whole reason for why we came here during the days of unleavened bread. We kept the Passover. We did things that the world around us would consider to be very unusual behavior. Things that are not natural to do. We put unleavened bread out of our houses. We put all the leavening agents out of our houses. We did a lot of really strange things. If you were to talk to your neighbor and tell them what it is you were doing, I remember at the night to be much observed, one of the ladies that kept the night to be much observed with us, and we got on the topic of toasters and how do you handle toasters before the days of unleavened bread. And she said, well, she would hang hers up upside down out in the yard and just let it start or on the porch and just hang her toaster up on a hook and just let it, shake it and get all the leaven out of it. And one day she was doing that and her neighbor came out and watched her with her upside down toaster trying to get all the leaven out of the toaster. She talked about one of the folks she knew at another church area she was at where the man's children had spilled some sort of a leavened cereal. But they spilled it in the front yard. And so he got out there with a vacuum cleaner. He's vacuumed up his front yard. And his neighbors come by and just sort of look at him. Okay, vacuum in your grass. We do things that naturally we wouldn't do. Because God has given us a reason for doing that. He's given us a vision for why we do those things. We go into Hebrews 11, we'll see that there's this vision that's given by God Himself, and it drives not just the things we do around the days of unleavened bread, the odd behavior that we have, but it drives everything about our lives, or it should drive everything about our lives, and drive everything about what motivates us to be the type of people that we are, and to conduct ourselves in the way that we do. Hebrews 11, we will begin in verse 8 here in Hebrews 11, talking about Abraham. It says, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing where it was that he went. So here is Abraham, 75 years old, and he had a flourishing business operation, at that point. I mean, he had a big business going on, a big enterprise. And God comes to him, and there's no evidence that Abraham had had any interaction with God prior to this. And God comes to him, and God tells him one day, he says, Abraham, I want you to leave, get up and leave where you are at right now. And I want you to go somewhere. I want you to go somewhere. I'll tell you when you get there. And Abraham pulled up his entire life, his entire livelihood, everything that he had, and he did it. Just on God's promise to him that it was going to work out. Just on God's promise to him, you start leaving today, Abraham. You start moving. You keep moving until I tell you where you get there. Trust me, when you get there, it's going to be great. But he didn't tell him where he was going. He didn't tell him what his plans were. He just told him to get up and start moving. And so Abraham, because it was God, Abraham pulled everything up and he started moving because he was told by God that he was going to receive an inheritance somewhere. Abraham listened to God. Abraham did what God asked him to do because that inheritance meant something to Abraham. What God wanted to give him meant something to Abraham. What God wanted to do with his life meant something to Abraham. It was something that he revered, and he valued it to the point that he was willing to pull up everything, the deep roots that he had had in Mesopotamia, and to pull it all up and to follow God wherever it was God told him to go. He didn't know where, because he revered the promises of God, and he revered God, and he wanted to honor God, and he wanted to honor what it was that God wanted to give to him. Now, God later started revealing to Abraham what it was he would give to him. He started telling him, he says here in verse 8, so by faith Abraham, when he was called to go into a place that he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. So it was a place, and he was to receive that promised land, and it was the physical promises that God was showing to Abraham and telling him how he was going to make him a father of a great nation and a company of nations, and how his descendants would be like the sand of the seashore. And he eventually brought him into the land of Canaan, and he showed him that land. He said, this is going to be your land. I'm going to give you all of this. So God gave him all these physical promises, this physical inheritance that he promised to Abraham. But ultimately, it was not that physical inheritance that drove Abraham in his life and in his actions. It was something else that ultimately drove him, a different vision. In verse 9, it says, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country. So here he came to the land that God had promised to give to him, this physical inheritance, and he couldn't even inherit it then because he was just a sojourner. He didn't own any of the land. He was a nomad. It's a very wealthy nomad. But if you remember, when Sarah died, he had to buy a cave to bury her in. He was a sojourner there in the very land that God had promised him as a physical inheritance. So by faith, he sojourned in the land of promise. It's in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and with Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. And so these are the promises. They weren't looking at the physical promises that drove them, because they did not still inherit that promise in the land of Canaan. It is in verse 10. This is what drove Abraham. For he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So Abraham was looking at an eternal inheritance. He was looking at an eternal city, a city that has foundations. It's not going to pass away. A city made by God himself. That was the vision that drove Abraham. That is the vision. That is what he was looking toward in all the things that he did throughout his life, for the next 100 years of his life. This is what drove him. This vision of eternity that God gave to him. And brethren, this is really our vision, isn't it? This is really what we are here for. We're not here I don't think the thing that really ultimately drives us is to get that promotion at work. It's nice, right? I don't think that's ultimately what drives us. I don't think ultimately what drives us in our life ambition is, I want to get the 70-inch TV. Those aren't the things that drive us. Not only, those are not the things that bring us contentment. Those are not the things that motivate us to become something different than what we currently are. What drives us, brethren, is a city whose builder and maker is God. That's the vision that drives us. God has called every one of us. He's reached into our lives and He has told us, I want you to be a part of this vision. I want you to be a part of this work of transforming this world. We want to be a part of what God is doing, not just in our lives and not just in the church, but what God is doing in all the world. We want to be a part in helping God to fix all the things that went wrong, starting all the way back in Genesis 3. We won't turn there. But all the way back, we got two chapters in to the Bible, and then everything starts going off the tracks. And really, Adam and Eve were just around for one of those chapters. They were just there for chapter 2. It only took about 20 verses for human beings to start destroying everything that God has made. God gives us a vision, brethren, for how He will fix all of that, and He's called us to be a part of it. He's called us, brethren, to be a part of that. Verse 12 here, Hebrews 11, verse 12. Therefore sprang there even of one, in him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky and multitudes, the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable. These all died in faith. They all died in faith, however. They all died not having received the promises. So they did not receive those promises in this life. They did not receive those promises in the physical flesh. Abraham didn't know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they never saw their descendants inherit anything. Just a few dozen people there at the end of Genesis, which Abraham never even saw that. They went through their entire lives. Abraham went through his entire 100-year sojourn with God, looking towards the promises that he would never inherit in this life. But he had a faith and he had a vision that drove him to do the things that he did because it was so real to him. He was so sure of the work that God was doing. He revered the promises of God and the work of God. And he wanted to honor that in his life. So verse 13, they all died in faith, not having received the promises, having seen them afar off. They were persuaded of them and embraced them. Embraced them, held on to them, cleaved tightly to those promises. They were precious to them. It was something they held on to and they were never going to let go. It was at the core of their lives, the promises, the vision that God had given them. So they embraced those promises and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, and we're all just sojourners, we're all just pilgrims. We're all just passing through. That's what a pilgrim is. A pilgrim is just someone who just passes through. We're all just passing through this life, going on to some place that is truly our destination. That's what a pilgrim is, someone who is passing through on their way to the real destination. It's kind of interesting in the English word, the origin of that word in the early English was, it was somebody crossing the field, just crossing the field. You see them, they're crossing the field, they go on to the other side, they disappear into the forest or the woodland there, and you lose sight of them. The writer of Hebrews here is letting us know we're just crossing the field on our way to the things that are really important. We're crossing the field on the way to the kingdom of God. All this world around us, brethren, all of this is passing away. All of this is temporary. All of this is the anomaly. We don't understand it's the anomaly because we have no frame of reference for understanding any other way of life. But what we see in this world around us that is infested with sin, that is rife with perversion and corruption, and we see the consequences and the fruit that sin bears in the world around us. And all of that, God is telling us, that's not the way things normally are. Not in His world, not in His universe. This is the anomaly, passing away. And the only thing that remains are the eternal things that God is building in our lives. And that's what we seek. Verse 14, "For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country or a homeland." And so, brethren, if we are seeking those things, we declare by our actions, by the way that we live, we declare plainly that we're seeking something different from the world that we're living in, from the physical inheritance of this world. That's what we're really seeking, is a homeland that God has created for us. Verse 15 here says, "Truly, if they had been mindful of that country from which they come out, they might have had opportunity to have returned." And so we have come out. We just witnessed that, right? We observed that in a type just a couple of weeks ago, how we were coming out of this world around us. Just like Abraham came out of Ur, came out of Mesopotamia, to go to the place where God instructed him to go. Brethren, you and I are living that out in type. We came out of the spiritual Egypt around us. We're striving to do that. And now we have to follow the example that Abraham set for us, where he did it wholly, fully. Pulled up everything to follow after God, to do the things that God told him to do. And we leave all of that behind now. We leave the old man behind. We leave that carnality behind. We leave the old ways behind so that God can make us new. And we have to commit ourselves to that completely. God has taken us onto a journey. He's taking us to a place that He has prepared for us. Let's turn to John 14. Turn over to John 14 here on Passover night, where Jesus Christ is talking to His disciples. He's trying to communicate to them what it was God had called them to. Just like He had called Abraham out of the physical homeland where Abraham lived, called him to something different, something new, onto a magnificent journey that would end with the promises of God. Jesus Christ is trying to describe that to the disciples. In John 14 and verse 1, He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." And so God and Jesus Christ are preparing an abode for us. They're preparing those promises for us, just like God had prepared those promises for Abraham, for Isaac, and for Jacob. He's prepared promises for us. He says, "I am creating a living place for you. Your ultimate homeland. This is your home. This is our homeland." And Jesus Christ is providing that for us. He prepares that inheritance for us. Let's go over to 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, where Paul talks about the things that God and Jesus Christ are preparing for us. Paul has a lot to say about this throughout the Scriptures. We could go to a lot of different... 2 Timothy 3. I meant 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4. We could turn to any number of passages that Paul wrote about the things that God is preparing for you and me, the things, the promises, the inheritance that He's created for us. But in 2 Timothy 4, we'll begin in verse 6, and Paul here is at the end of his life. He knows he's about to be executed. He says, "For I am now ready to be offered up, and the time of my departure is at hand." And so here is Paul, and he had lived the last few decades of his life. He had gone from a zealot who had murdered the people of God, who had been in complete rebellion, opposition to everything that God wanted to do, to the point of murdering the servants of God. And God worked with him. And God called Paul out of that, just like He's called us out of our old places and our old ways. And you look at the work that God did with Paul and how Paul responded to that, brethren. That is a remarkable example for you and me. Because here now Paul is saying, "I'm offering myself up." Now, he had been doing that for the last 30 years of his life. He'd already been doing that. But he's saying that he's giving himself up to God completely as an offering, because he, like Abraham, he revered the promises that God had given to him. He revered the purpose that God had for him. He revered God. And he responded to whatever it was that God wanted him to do, just like Abraham responded to whatever it was that God wanted him to do. The Apostle Paul responds to that, to the point that he offered up everything, just like Christ did. Christ came, he gave us the example of how to be the servants of God and how to respond to this calling and this vision that God gives to us. So he says, I'm now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And would it be that we could all, at the end of our lives, look back and say that? I fought the good fight. I did well. I gave it my all. I think that'd be a wonderful thing, to be in that position at the end of all of it, to be able to look back over the years and say, you know what? I did a good job. I really gave it everything I had to God. And Paul was able to do that. Again, a magnificent example for us. We want to be at that point where we can say, I've kept the faith. I've run the course faithfully. I fought a good fight. And my battle against sin, my battle against carnality, my battle against Satan, I fought hard. I fought well. Verse 8, he says, henceforth there is laid up for me now a crown of righteousness, which the eternal, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Paul's talking about this crown. The crown of the one who overcomes, you know, the crown of righteousness, to overcome our sins, to be righteous, to do the things that God tells us to do, to become the Word of God, embody that the way that Jesus Christ did. So Paul tells us, there is a crown, it will not perish, it's imperishable, it's an incorruptible crown, as Peter talks about. And God has already laid it up for us, he reserves that for us. God has a vision. He sees the vision for what he wants to do with us. He's building a place for us. He's making an abode for us. He's laying up these crowns of righteousness for us. He's given an inheritance to us. He has this great vision for what he's going to do with us now that he's brought us out of Egypt. He wants to take us into his promised land. He has this magnificent vision. It is the greatest vision imaginable. And God has called us. Out of all the billions of people on this earth, out of all the tens of billions of people who have ever lived, God called us. And I don't know why. I look in the mirror, I don't know why he called me. But he did. And what I do know is now that he's called me, I have to strive to respond to that calling the way that Paul did, the way that Abraham did, to capture that vision the way that they did, to live my life for what God wants to do with us. Billions and billions of people who have lived with never knowing God, but never understanding the truth of God, never understanding the way to true life. And God's called us to help him bring all those people into life and into abundant life. God's called us so that we would learn to become like our elder brother who came. And I'm not saying, don't misunderstand me, we are certainly not able to redeem our own lives, much less the lives of anybody else. But only Cain, the reason he came was that he could save this world and to be a servant to this world, and to bring life to them. And God wants us to be a part of it. But now to do that, we have to really see and really be driven by this vision that God gives to us, that he would allow us to help him change this world. Let's turn to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61, a scripture I normally read. I'm speaking on the Day of Atonement, I'll read this scripture. But God has called us to help him in doing what he describes here in Isaiah 61, the things that he wants to do with this world, a world that lives in darkness, a world that lives in spiritual blindness, a world that is in bondage and doesn't even know it. Isaiah 61, we'll begin in verse 1. For the prophet writes, "The Spirit of the Lord Eternal is upon me, because the Eternal has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek." And of course, this is what Jesus Christ turned to when he began his earthly ministry here, when he first stood up to speak in a public forum after he'd been tempted by Satan for 40 days out in the wilderness and he had fasted. He came off of that. This was where he elected to begin his ministry. In Isaiah 61, because he had come to free this world. "So the Spirit of the Lord Eternal is upon me, because the Eternal has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." God has let us be a part of this. God will let us be there. He wants us riding with him on the day that Jesus Christ returns to this earth, and to be there with him to see when God performs this work that he's describing here in Isaiah 61. This is part of what God wants for us, to be there to help bring a broken, battered, dying humanity to the Creator and to life, to save those who right now have no means of salvation. God wants us to go into this world and to open the prisons to all those who are in bondage. God wants us to help him do that, to be a part of this as the world comes to the brink of extinction at the end of this age. Verse 2, "to proclaim the acceptable year of the Eternal." So finally, the acceptable year, where God will now apply the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to all peoples. He will apply that sacrifice to all peoples in the earth. He will wash away their sins, and they will now be acceptable to God. He can accept them at this time, and God wants us to be there with him in helping to achieve that. This is part of the vision that God's given to us. "And the day of vengeance of our God," and there is a day of vengeance of God, not just the vengeance that he will execute upon the physical enemies of God and the physical enemies of Israel. But finally, God comes to execute judgment, and he will render judgment upon the real rulers of this earth, the spiritual tyrants who oppress this world. Remember where Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, we don't fight against flesh and blood. What is really driving all the bloodshed and all the murder and all the hatred and all the evil in the world, what is really driving that is a spiritual source, spiritual beings. And God will hold them accountable for what they've done to every one of us and what they've done to this world. He will hold them accountable for the things we see going on in the world around us. He says to comfort all that mourn. Can you imagine being a part of that? Being a part at the time of the end of this age, and when Jesus Christ comes riding with his armies, and to be able to go out into the earth and to comfort those who are going to be so ravaged, who are going to be in such desperate, desolate need, to have the capacity to bring comfort and to bring healing, to bring life to those people. Verse 3, "to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Eternal, that he might be glorified." And it all comes back to the work that God's doing in the world, where he will now take the peoples of this world and he will set them down as his plantings, as spiritual trees to bear fruit for him, so that now we can see a world that will be on the precipice of death, and we see a world that is lurching towards extinction right now, and where God will turn all of that around. And he'll take these people who are over there gassing innocent civilians, children, women, innocent people in Syria, and all the atrocities that have gone on throughout history, he will take people like that and he will transform them so that they become plantings of God, trees of righteousness. And that is to the glory of God, that he will finally teach the nations the way of love, the way of righteousness. And he wants us, brethren, to be a part of that. He wants us to see what it is that he's bringing to this earth and what it is that he's doing with humanity. He wants us to see that. He wants it to be real to us. He wants us to work for that. That's what we are here for. Revelation 22. I'll tell you what, let's go to Ezekiel 47 first. We'll go to Ezekiel 47 because if you think about the days of unleavened bread, what happened in Egypt? What happened to that land of Egypt? It was completely destroyed by their sins, consequences of their sins, consequences of their rebellion against God. And it was completely destroyed. And that is what will become, if you look back in the book of Revelation, you'll start seeing some of those plagues that God pours out upon this earth. And they're very similar to the ones that occurred in Old Testament Egypt. So that land was completely destroyed by their sins. And death was everywhere. All the firstborn of cattle, livestock, of human beings, all the firstborn in the land died. All the other death that occurred because of disease and because of all the other plagues that God had brought upon them. So all things were dying, and it was a dying and desolate land. That's going to be true of this world at the time of the end, before the return of Jesus Christ. And God has to do something to heal that. In Ezekiel 47, we begin in verse 1. It says, after he brought me again to the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward, for the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and waters came from under. So he's at the temple, and all these waters are issuing out of the temple. And all these waters are coming out. And so we go down to verse 3. And when the man had the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters, and the waters were to the ankles. And so 1,000 cubits out into this river, down this river, and the waters to the ankles. Again, he measured 1,000 cubits. He brought me through the waters. The waters were to the knees. Again, he measured 1,000. He brought me through. The waters were to the loins. Afterward, he measured 1,000, and it was a river I could not pass over, for the waters were risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. A vast issue of this fountain coming out from the temple. And this river, this torrent of water now that is shooting forth and flowing out to all the world. And what is it that those waters do? Well, we'll look down in verse 8. Then he said unto me, these waters, this tremendous river, they issue out toward the east country. They go down to the desert and go into the sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. God is sending healing waters out to a world that is badly diseased, to a world that at this point is dying and will die completely. If God doesn't do something to heal it. God is bringing healing to this world. Verse 9 here, it shall come to pass, everything that lives, which moves, wherever the river shall come, they shall live. And so God is now sending out living waters across all the earth. That is his vision for what he wants to do with this world. Now, Revelation 22, we'll turn back to Revelation 22, where we see again God talking about these living waters that he is going to pump forth throughout all the world. And everything that they touch will live. Instead of it being a world of death and a world of destruction, it will now become a world of life. Revelation 22, beginning in verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. So this is the same river that Ezekiel was describing. And in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bore 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And this is what the fruit of God brings. God is bearing fruit, brethren. God is bearing fruit. And the fruit that God bears is life. It's healing. It's life for the nations. Verse 3. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. So God is a God of restoration. He restores all things. He gives life, and he's called us, brethren, to be a part of that. That is the work that he's doing in us right now. Coming out of spiritual Egypt, that is a part of that work. Going on to the day of Pentecost, where we will be the first fruits of God, that is a part of that work. God's sacrifice to redeem us from our sins, that is a part of that work that ultimately leads to this, where God is going to heal all the world. and heal all nations, where he will restore all things. And this, brethren, is what we live and work towards now. I don't know what you may have going on in your life. If you're like me, though, you don't have anything more important than this. You don't have anything more important than this vision of eternity that God describes for us here in the Bible. This vision of restoration and salvation and healing that he describes for us. There will be no more curse. The original curse that goes back to Genesis 3, the curse of death. It won't exist anymore. This is what you and I have been called to be a part of. To be a part of God abolishing death. To be a part of God healing all things. Fruit that God bears is life. And his fruit banishes death. In us, in death, in all of humanity, and he says here that his servants will serve him. And we could also read, we won't, just a couple of pages back in Revelation 20, where God says we will be kings with him, with Jesus Christ. But we're also servants. We can turn to Matthew 20. Go ahead and turn there to Matthew 20, where God tells us we're going to be kings, we're going to be rulers, but we have to be it in the right way. Matthew 20, we'll begin in verse 25. Jesus Christ told us very clearly the kind of rulers and the kind of kings that you and I have to be in Matthew 20, beginning in verse 25. So there was, of course, some disputation among the disciples. John and James were trying to hijack the corner offices in the kingdom of God. Other apostles got upset about that. And so in verse 25, Christ had to call them all together, had to sit them down, right? So Jesus called them to him, and he said, "You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister." And so I read this, and Jesus Christ is telling us, look, if you want to really be someone who is of note in the kingdom of God, you first have to become a servant, somebody who will wait on somebody at this word minister, like waiting on them at tables or something like that. I can do that. I'm with Jesus Christ at this point. Serving can be enjoyable. Giving of yourself can be enjoyable. We should be those kind of people where we want to serve others and give to others, and we're there to help them out, right? So Christ is telling us we need to do that if we are going to be these kings in the kingdom of God, these rulers. Verse 27, he says, "Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant." This is a little bit of a different word. This is your bondservant now. So now it goes beyond just helping somebody out by providing them service. Now you're at their beck and call. Now you elevate that person in your eyes above yourself. You are their bondservant. Okay, a little more difficult. But I think, you know, with God working in me, he can drive out the carnality in me, he can transform who I am, and I could become a bondservant to others. And to see them as more important than myself, and to humble myself, just as Christ did when he washed the disciples' feet, to humble myself, to be that servant. I'm with him up to this point as well. We come to verse 28, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Now it becomes more difficult. Willing to give up my life, just like Christ did, to serve those who murdered him. Jesus Christ is telling us, yes, we've been called to be leaders in the kingdom of God. But we cannot rule unless we are servants who give everything for those that we are responsible for. Just like Jesus Christ came and gave everything for us, gave everything for those whom he was responsible for leading. when we enter into that time when God brings his kingdom to this earth, God's not calling us to make us kings to glorify us. It's not for our glory. The people that we go to serve won't have food and water. They don't care how great we're going to be. God's called us to comfort them, to deliver them, to serve them. With everything that we have in our being, just like Jesus Christ served us. That is part of the vision as well. For the opportunity that God gives to us. The opportunity to become living sacrifices the way that Christ gave everything of himself. The way that the Apostle Paul offered up everything of himself to serve one another, to serve God. Let's go back to Revelation 22. I'm sorry, I should have told you to keep your finger there. We'll finish up there in verse 17 of Revelation 22. Revelation 22:17, this is a beautiful scripture. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that hears say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely, those living waters that are coming out. Now God will make them available to everyone, to all of humanity, to drink in of his Holy Spirit and to finally live. Well, brethren, God gives those living waters to you and me. He offers that to us right now, to take of that water. Whosoever will to come, that he's called to come and drink of that water. That's what the day of Pentecost is about. God has given that Spirit to us right now. That Spirit that should change us. That Spirit that should transform us. That Spirit should help us capture this vision now that drives us so we can look forward to the time when all people will be given these living waters. That is what drives us now. Luke 19. The question becomes for us, brethren. We have the vision. God has given it to us. He spends so many passages of Scripture painting the picture for us, painting that vision for us so that we can see what it is. We just sampled a very few of them today. He gives us the vision. The question is now, what do you and I do about it? Luke 19. We'll begin in verse 11, the parable of the 10 pounds. And as he heard these things, he added and spoke a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. And he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country and received for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants, delivered unto them 10 pounds, and said to them, occupy till I come. And so here's Jesus Christ, or here's God, giving to us. We know what this parable is about. God is giving to us a little bit, just a little bit of the things that belong to him, a little bit of himself, and he's given to us a few resources. He's given to us a few things to use to do the family business. Occupy till I come. Do my business until I come. You and I, brethren, are in the family business, and the business is God's business. God's given to us just a little bit from God, a little piece, and he wants to see how we're going to use it. He wants to see what kind of profit are we going to turn for him, what kind of fruit are we going to bear for him. There must be something we can do with the things God has given to us. It may not be much compared to what Christ was able to do, save all of humanity, tens of billions of people. But there must be something where we can take this little piece of what God's given to us and to use it to serve others and to benefit others and to bear fruit for God. My daughter, she'll be 7 next week, and she's homeschooled, but every Friday they'll go to a cover school for a couple of hours and have some teachers there to instruct them. Well, one of the exercises they had there was a little boy that was in one of the classes, and he needed to read something. And he was a couple of years older, 2 or 3 years older than Daniela, and he wasn't able to read. He wasn't able to read it, and the poor child broke down was crying because he knew he should have been able to read these things that children a couple of years younger than him were able to read. He was so distraught, and just my wife was telling me the story, and just to hear her tell it, I teared up a little bit because the poor child, she talked to him a little bit after the class. But it was really interesting because Daniela was saying her prayers that night, and during her prayer before she went to sleep, she asked God to help that child to read. And I thought, that's really remarkable. No one asked her to petition God on that little boy's behalf. It's just that she saw this child that was in need, and she tried to use what she had to help him in some way that she could. And she asked God to help him learn how to read. A little kid, doesn't have much. She used what she could to try and help in the way that she could. I thought that was a good example for me. God's given us a little bit. We're in the family business. He wants us to occupy till he comes. He wants us to do his business. John 15. We've all been given this vision from God. We've all been given our instructions from God, and we can see what he wants us to be a part of. We can be a part of bringing healing life to the world. And God wants that for us. And he's given his Spirit to us, a little piece of it, to occupy till he comes, and to do what Jesus Christ talks about in John 15, beginning in verse 8. John 15, verse 8, Christ says, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples." If you want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, then we take what God has given to us and we bear fruit with it. That's what Christ says makes us like him. It's what makes us his disciples, to be like the Master, when we bear fruit with what God has given to us. Let's drop down to verse 16 here. It says, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." God chose you. He chose us to do his work. He chose us to bear his fruit. There's a responsibility in that calling now. So he says, "I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit." We are appointed by God to bear fruit in our lives. Just like those servants who received the talents. God said, "I've given you a little bit. Here is my Spirit. Go now, bear something beautiful with this." Just like Jesus Christ came and made life more abundant, make life more abundant for those that we work with, those that we come into contact with. So he says that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. God is talking about an eternal fruit. That city that has eternal foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He wants us to bear the fruit that will last for eternity. "So that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you." And so, brethren, if we really want to take our relationship with God to the point to where it has to be and where we want it to be, so that God will now respond to us in our lives, he says, "I give you the responsibility of committing to bearing fruit." James 1, verse 16. James 1, verse 16. We are the first fruits. We have been called to bear fruit from God, spurred on by this vision that God has given to us. But God has created us to be his first fruits. Out of all the billions and billions of human beings that he's ever made, he's called us to be part of the first. Verse 16 here in James 1. James 1, verse 16. Says, "Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights." God has given us gifts. He's given us things that he wants us to use to make lights of us. Well, in verse 18, he says, "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creature." He has given his word to beget us as his children, as his first fruits. And that is our challenge now, as we go forward into the Feast of Pentecost, to remember this vision that God has given to us, to grasp that vision, that it would be real to us, and to understand that because of that, brethren, just like the Apostle Paul, just like Abraham, our lives, we got to transform our lives now. And we use these gifts that God has given to us, and we occupy till He comes, because we are doing the family business, and the most important business in our lives now is doing the business that God's given us to perform.